And there was about 13 chapters there where we started getting real tired because it was just woe after woe, all of the judgments that God had promised the nations. Many of them have already experienced those judgments, but he also spoke of the coming judgment of this world. And then beginning in chapter 40 and then throughout the rest of this book of Isaiah, it's mainly directed toward comfort and peace and as we look forward to the Messiah. And so after addressing all of those, the nations, there was a few chapters there with the case of Hezekiah and the Assyrians and the prayer and how God answered that prayer. But it was kind of left open-ended, as the last thing we saw was Hezekiah letting the Babylonians into the temple and letting him see all of the treasures and such. And so the Babylonians, they're lurking in the bushes and ready to come in. And the next thing we read in chapter 40, it begins with comfort and assurance. All this war tells us in the beginning of 40, it will be over one day because Messiah is coming, this Prince of Peace that we saw in Isaiah chapter 9. The government will be on his shoulder. Now, what this is designed to do for the Jews during this time, 700 years before Christ, was to encourage them to look forward to the fact that, you know, this wouldn't be all pain forever. And just as you and I, even in our short little lives here, the lesson for us is Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, not things that are where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is for Christians. You know what? You will appear with him in glory. And so in the midst of all whatever's going on, for sure, we have that comfort and peace. And it just depends on where your focus is, how you're handling the difficulties. But so in chapter 40, verses 12 through 17, God reminds us of his infinite power and his wisdom. And just to summarize all of that, we have Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, and of course, in the big scary nations that Israel's dealing with all around them, even today, it says there in verse 17 that they are nothing and worthless to God. And so that's where we are. And now we pick it up in verse 18. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you've given us your word, and we thank you that you're here with us now. I ask you that you would empower me by your Holy Spirit to speak the things that are pleasing to you. I pray that you will be blessed by this, and that your word would go out clearly. And Lord, we just need you to bless us. And we thank you. That's what you want to do. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. So in light of the incomparable majesty and glory of God, God brings up here through Isaiah. So you know, after saying, hey, this is who I am. And now what are you doing here to make some kind of a God comparable to me? Can you please explain your idols? Because really, idolatry makes no sense. There is nothing created by God or man that can match the glory of God. It's just that simple. I'm going to read some scriptures. Do you know that we could be here until midnight? And I know we've done that before, but we could be here until midnight if I just read the passages of scripture that dealt with idolatry. Just read them. Boom, 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 boom. We would be here till midnight. This is a very serious offense. Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. This is one good reason to not make idols. Even just 2 months after the children of Israel were delivered from cruel bondage in Egypt, they were given those first two commandments, Exodus 23, verses 3 and 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, earth beneath, or that's in the water on the earth, under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. God gave them this commandment because that's really what they were doing anyway in Egypt. It is our nature to bow down to rocks and sticks for some reason. Leviticus 26, verse 1, these same people, he says, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Or I'll put the emphasis there, for I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form, this is Moses talking to them, you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. We don't worship idols because when we make an idol, it lowers our view of God. If God is spirit, as he said, you saw no form when he spoke to them on Mount Horeb, it's like there was no form there. So you're going to say, well, I'm going to make this idol and it's going to help me worship God. Because I'm not making an idol like, okay, I'm going to make a stick here and I'm going to worship this stick as a stick, a powerful stick nonetheless. But there would be those who would say, I need help in worshiping the true God, one true God. I'll make this stick and I'll say it's him. Well, then your imagination has taken over. And God is no longer as big as he is in your mind. And so this is why idolatry is so ridiculous. And now, and as it says here in verse 20, well, also there in, verse 20, he seeks for himself a skillful workman. You know, we are the skillful workmen, whether or not we carve a literal image, but even in our minds, we can have that idolatry of the imagination. And whatever kind of a God we create, we say, well, I think God's like this, or I think God's like that, or whatever. I thought, you know what I was thinking about? The fact that I mean, anything can be a God. You know, isn't that awesome? Okay. Well, I mean, that's how silly it all is. But what happens is that we who create this God in our mind or with a thing, it's always subject to our imagination. We're the ones who created it. Therefore, we're still better than that God. So in all reality, idolatry is self-worship. We're just making something that we ourselves would rather worship than the one true God. Exodus 20, verse 22 and 23. The Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. I love how God prefaces this. Okay, did you guys notice I spoke to you from heaven? Big fire came down from heaven and shook the mountain. Now, in light of that, God speaking to Moses, don't carve stuff and pretend it's God. See, it made complete sense. It was perfectly logical that there is no power in anything man could ever worship or create because there is one God. Idols never spoke back. Now, some of you would say that, oh, well, come on. You know, that happened a long time ago, and that's all just kind of legend. How do you know that really happened? Well, all I know is that since the Lord spoke to my heart, I have been a different person. And I have never met anybody who has ever bowed down to rocks and sticks that is any different than any other human being who does not know God. Well, you know what? Let's just go ahead and say this. By the way, I had a billion zillion things to say about idolatry, and then the more I started talking and thinking about it, I kept painting myself into a corner. Because I'm trying to figure out what makes us want to do that. And I had all kinds of great answers, but I've decided just to trash them all and just say this, okay? Because this is a fact. Idolatry is just plain stupid. I mean, it attributing power to an inanimate object. If you attribute power to an inanimate object, you know what starts to happen to you? Your mind starts to believe it's got power. To the point where even some people all over the world are afraid of that inanimate object. To the point where it begins to destroy your brain. God says so in Psalm 115, 3 through 8, as the psalmist says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Now, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses they have, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. There is the great danger of idolatry because you will become whatever you worship. You will become like whatever it is that you worship. And so, you know, God reminds them here in Isaiah just of his great power and his in just infinite wisdom. And then he says, you know, and how, you know, the nations are as a drop in the bucket before him. And so, and he says, okay, so tell me, why is it that you would take a stick, you would carve it and then make it with little feet that stand upright. And if it doesn't stand up just right, you got to work its feet a little more until it stands up really good. You carry your God around with you and set it down over here. He's like, come on, God, I'll bring you over here and set him over there. It's just absolutely ridiculous. But God was speaking to the Jews here. Of course, the idols of all of the nations around them are just ridiculous. But he's saying to them, you know, so why would you ever make an idol, as Israel was definitely adept at making idols? So he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? See, they did know. Even recently, for Assyria, God's destruction of Assyria, the Assyrian army. They knew that God was powerful, greater than the nations. They experienced it. So yes, they did know. Had they not heard? Yeah, they had heard. Every feast was a reminder of what God had done. Why they even existed. And from the very beginning, from the foundations of the earth, Israel knew its history. They knew it all. And yet still, there's just something weird about people, God's people, that would want to create their own God. And so verse 22, is it he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Again, he's just sharing how much bigger he is. He sits above the circle of the earth. By the way, that's awesome, because so many people, you know, think that the Bible doesn't know what's going on. Do you realize that all science does is whatever they prove to be a fact, it was already written in the Bible anyway? You know, they find out that the earth is round. They say, and here's, you know, here's God sitting above the circle of the earth. And certainly everybody's wondering, Isaiah, why do you call it a circle? It looks pretty flat to me. But God knows, and he's above all of these things. In verse 24, scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Just speaking of the people and the nations and everything around Israel, they have no power. We're only just here for a little bit, and then we're gone. But even so, when God says it's over, it's over. I'm reminded of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. All the people were together. They had one language. They all said, let's make a big old tower. It'll reach to the heavens. Yeah. And so they're working together. God looked down and said, I don't think they should do that. He says something really funny, actually. God says, if they accomplish this, nothing will be, you know, they'll be able to do anything. Nothing. Was God threatened by this? No. The worst thing in the world is for man to have his way. If man goes about doing what man believes is the right thing to do, it will end in destruction. And so God looked at their tower and said, no, we're not going to do this. And he went like this, and it was done. They were spread out all over the place, changed their languages, didn't understand each other anymore. Just like, just blew on them, and they were done. But just as we know in Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9, now when the 1,000 years have expired, this is after it's all done, by the way. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of the heavens and devoured them. That was it. It is nothing for God to just blow it away, to end things. Again, idols aren't very good at that. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Lord, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who bring out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. That part comes from Psalm 147 about the stars in the heaven, and he calls them all by name, as it says in Psalm 147. But I noticed something really wonderful about Psalm 147, verses 3 through 6. It says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. I don't know if you notice anything weird about that, but he goes from this vast universe and comes right down to the individual, and then back into the vastness of the universe, and then he's back down to the individual again. How incredible that is, that God, and of course, you know, millions and billions and billions of stars. You know, all the astronomers, they figure out every couple years there's about 600 billion more than we thought, you know. And God calls them all by name. And of course, he knows the number of hairs on your head. Of course, his thoughts for you are as the grains of sand. That is an amazing thing. As he says, lift up your eyes. And you look at all creation. And you see, wow. Creation so vast. How much greater is God himself? Lift up your eyes. I love that phrase in the Bible. That is one of my favorite phrases. Because it is the answer to all your problems. It is the answer to all my problems. And there are two different instances of lifting up the eyes. One of them would be, as Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 4. Remember, he spoke to the Samaritan lady at the well. And I had called her a lady one time. I just had this funny thought. And somebody in the church, a lady in the church, said to me, that was no lady, that was a woman. Now, I don't know. No. So, you know, we'll just go ahead and make of that what you want. But she was there at the well, and Jesus was talking to her, and she came to realize that he was the Messiah, and the disciples had gone off to get food, and when they came back with all the food, they had their bags of food, and they were passing it around, say, eat, eat, Messiah, you know, you've got to eat, you know, and Jesus says, no, you know, my food is to do the will of the Father. You know, I've got better things to do than eat right now. And they're going, okay, whatever. And they're eating. And then finally he just tells them, hey, as the Samaritans started to come, he says, guys, you know, get your faces out of your food bags and lift up your eyes, he says. Lift up your eyes, for the fields are white and ready for the harvest. The Samaritan men were all coming, and they were ready to hear the gospel. And what were the disciples doing? They were saying, did you have mustard with yours? Did you have, you know, and they just had their eyes down just on themselves. All you think about was themselves and their own stomachs. What am I going to get out of this here? And Jesus said, would you please lift up your eyes? Get them off yourself and get them on somebody else. Maybe somebody needs to hear the truth. The other lift up your eyes, we sang it, Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come from? You know, my help comes from you, maker of heaven. Lift up your eyes to the Lord. Because that's where my help and your help will come. There's the worst place to live is with your head down, looking at yourself all the time. What will I get out of this? What can I, you know, what about me? And it is also the cure for idolatry as well. Because if we're not thinking so much of ourselves, we will not be apt to want to create something that's going to match our own understanding. But rather, we are looking to God, wanting his understanding of things. Lift up your eyes. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? You know, in light of all that is said here, and all that Israel knew, God's people were saying, where is God? Now remember, the time this was written, these guys were going through it. And certainly the times that they were reading this during their captivity in Babylon, certainly they're going to say, okay, yeah, God is great. He made the stars in the heaven. He named every one of them. He knows what he's doing. But why am I in the situation I'm in? And so, yeah, they'd be saying, yeah, well, my just claim is being passed over by my God. How come he doesn't see my problems? It is a very natural feeling. The reason they say it is because he has not acted on their time schedule. Judges chapter 6. You know the story of Gideon. You know, the Midianites had been burning their fields and bearing down on them, and Gideon was hiding. He was trying to thresh out wheat in the wine press. He's supposed to use a place where there's going to be wind, but the wine press, it was down where nobody could see, and the wind couldn't blow across it anyway. But he was doing it because he didn't want to be seen. He was afraid. And I love it. In Judges chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. I love that, because if I were Gideon, I would have said, why are you making fun of me? Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. It says, God, you say you're with us, but I don't see any proof. I'm just not seeing it. I think that... Well, let's go on. Let me give you another one. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 6, David talking. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David realizing something here, though while God, it doesn't seem to be around, he's wondering where God is. And of course, none of you have ever felt that way, right? But he does remember that God had dealt bountifully with them, and that God was his only hope, his only salvation. There are definitely times we wonder, but I love Psalm 77. Asaph writes about the enemy coming in and he's being scared and all that, but he says, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. But I will remember, and he goes on to say, you know, and then the enemy's bearing on me again. Then he says, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Key word, remember. Remember. He was God before. When Keith Green died, his wife, Melody, talked about, of course, after Keith died, she was distraught, naturally. But a song had been written for her by Twyla Paris called Do I Trust in You? And I think the greatest, I don't even hardly remember any of the lines in it, but I love the line that says, you were God before. Remember. That's why God always had the Israelites with their feasts. Remember what I did. because I'm still God. Remember what I did. I love it when I'm counseling somebody and I'm feeling sorry for myself because things aren't going my way and I'm wondering where God is. You know, and I got my face down looking at me. And somebody comes in for counsel. And all I'm thinking to myself is, I don't even want to talk to you, you know. But it's like, oh no, was that me, one of you? But we start to talk, and it's just amazing how often it is that when I start to share something that God had done in my life. On more than 5 occasions, this has happened to me, where in my heart I knew God was speaking to me as I was telling the story, and God is saying, you know, through my story, saying to me, are you listening? Are you listening? And I walk out of there just filled with joy, while the circumstances had yet to change, but knowing who God is, how God is, and He's going to take care of it, whatever it is. Remember, 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 you who are going through it even now. Has God ever bailed you out? Remember. So they say, why is my way hidden from the Lord? Am I my just claim passed over by God? And God says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hey, we saw this back in verse 21. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His understanding is unsearchable. I mean, it's wonderful that he is not faint and he's not weary, but I think that we got to come face to face with the fact that the way he understands things cannot be figured out by you and me. Jesus showed us this in John chapter 11. Lazarus was really sick. And they knew, Lazarus knew, Mary and Martha, they knew that if Jesus could get there, just lay hands on Lazarus, he won't have to die. He'll just. But it says in John chapter 11 that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed. It says he loved them. That's what it says. He loved them. He loved Lazarus. So he remained 2 more days. He waited because he loved them. And what happened? We all know. Lazarus died. And so Lazarus, so they bury Lazarus, and Jesus shows up knowing that Lazarus is dead now. And of course, all the arguments break out with Mary and Martha telling Jesus the way it should have been and the way he ought to have been and what could have happened if he were there as they begin to counsel Jesus as you and I do. And you know the story. Jesus raises Lazarus. And the point of all of this is the longer God waits, the bigger the miracle. I mean, come on. You and I got some awesome stories of God. But they wouldn't be so awesome if it was just taken care of all the time, every little thing taken care of. But instead, he lets us go through it. He lets us be tested. And then he lets something die sometimes. God is not faint, nor is he weary. God's not afraid. He is not what we are. That thrills me. And the amazing thing about our God, who never faints, he is never weary, is that he chose to take on human form. so that he could experience faintness, pain, and weariness. This God, who had never experienced such things until he came as Jesus. And we know that he experienced that weariness even at the well back in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He was weary when he sat down by the well. He was tired. And we know that he was in agony in the garden and at the cross. Also that this God who has spread out the heavens and the hosts, the stars, he calls them all by name, who created all things, could come and say to you in your pain, I know. Because he does know that God would go through the trouble of experiencing your pain. And more than your pain. Because you and I will never know the pain and suffering that our Savior went through. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. We were having a deep theological discussion last night at home, discussing this idea that God never gives us more than we can handle. It says here, he gives power to the weak. Many of you know that I don't believe this idea at all, that God never gives us more than we can handle. I don't believe it at all. I don't believe the scriptures teach it. And you may say, yeah, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. In other words, he's talking about temptation to sin. He's not talking about a test as a trial. You and I will never be tempted to sin any more than we can bear. In other words, every time we're tempted to sin, do you realize that we have the ability to turn from that? That's what that's saying. But that is the only piece of scripture anywhere that suggests that he will never give us more than we can handle. And I know people say it, and they're hurting. They're hurting bad. They're going through some really bad things. And they will even say to me through their tears, well, I know God promised he'll never give me more than I can handle. Now, when people are in their tears, I don't get in a theological argument with them. I just let them, let it go. But let me say it now. If God never gave us any more than we could handle, do you realize nobody would die? Don't you think dead people got more than they could handle? I mean, let's be real here. Let's just be logical. The dead guy got more than he could handle. But there's something else that goes on in our lives. The fact is this, and I know this just from my experience, okay? I get more than I can handle at least once a week, maybe every day. But you see, the answer to all of this is there in verse 29. He gives power to the weak. You know what? God does give us more than we can handle, but the fact is that God never gives us more than he can handle. And you might want to argue with me, say, well, that's just semantics. No, it's not semantics. Because there is no strength in you. There is no strength in me. We don't have this ability to withstand stuff. You know, God didn't say, I'm going to make all these people able to withstand stuff. And I'll throw stuff at them and they'll withstand it because I've given that to them. No way. We're weak. We're wimps. We're big fat babies. And God leads us through this life and we are continually faced with things we cannot handle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we know of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul lays it all out for us to understand even more clearly. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, Paul says, concerning this thing, this problem, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. You know why you're strong when you're weak? Because you know what to hold on to. Just as a young, strong young man will run up the stairs, an old guy uses the handrail. Because an old guy doesn't have the strength a young guy has. Now, if we believe that we have this great strength in ourselves, we're tempted not to hold the rail being God Almighty. And if God can do everything, anything, he is, and he is never faint, he is never weary, all we have to do is hang on to him for dear life. And let's be real. We don't hang on to him for dear life unless we're in the deepest, darkest despair. And it is in that darkest time where you and I get to really know God, because that's what God wants, is that we will know him. And we will not know him in our own strength. And I praise him that he gives me more than I can handle, because it keeps me on my face. And I am weak, and God gives me power. In verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Well, there you go, right side of the church over here. Oh, you young guys. Oh, I see some young guys back there too. Sorry. It's always the young guys on the right side over here. Yep, even the young guys face difficult times. But consider also Israel and all its wars. This is not something that they didn't understand, because as the young people were dealing with war, young people also experienced faintness, weakness, weariness, and all of these things that usually old guys get. I think, though, that even here in all of our cushy living that we have, I've noticed something about young people. They don't get weary physically, they get weary mentally. You know, where their minds just take over. I don't know, something hormonal's going on in there that makes your brain really weird. That I don't understand. You know what? And I just think it is amazing how God sets all this stuff up so that when you're young, your mind is just so weird. Then when you get older, your mind starts to work a little bit. Hey, my mind's starting to work, but my body don't anymore. It's like there's never this just ideal thing, you know. Maybe at the age of 30, like for a day or two, you know. But the fact is this, as a human being, we're stuck here dealing with weakness. We are stuck here dealing with weariness and brokenness. But God is not weary. In fact, verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is one of those refrigerator verses. This is on every calendar. This is that verse. I'm just so sorry that, you know, I mean, there are so many billions and zillions of verses that we need to put on our refrigerators. This is still a very good one, obviously. And it is a glorious promise from God, and I do take this as an absolute promise. But notice who will have their strength renewed. Those who wait on the Lord. No one else. No one else. To wait in the Hebrew is to expect. Interesting, to expect. To gather together, to look patiently, to tarry, wait for, or wait on, or wait upon. This doesn't mean just to sit idle. Like, you know, like, what are you doing as you're sitting there on your couch, never doing a thing? I'm waiting on the Lord. You know, why? Hey, there's stuff to do today. Don't have strength. Waiting on the Lord to renew my strength. You know, that's not what it means. But we continue, what this means is to continue serving God, to continue obeying Him, holding your ground in Him, standing fast, staying connected, abiding in the vine. How many more things can I say here? All of those things. You see, to not wait on the Lord is to try something else. Try some other way. A great example, and I think that this is a perfect example, would be that of Abraham and Sarah. When God called Abram and said, hey, here it is, here's the promise. Your descendants will be more numerous than the stars. And Abram says, awesome. Kind of weird, I'm kind of old. Sarah was kind of old too. But they got older and older. And there was no promise. 10 years passes. 10 years. You know, and you know, Sarah comes in from the kitchen and looks at him. She says, what did he say to you again? You know, because nothing's happening. They did not wait on the Lord. She said, well, we'll just have to do this ourselves. Enter Hagar. So here's your promised kid. His name is Ishmael. That wasn't a good idea. Ruined Hagar's life, ruined Ishmael's life, ruined all our lives. As Ishmael would be the father, really, of the Arabs. The Arabs being primarily Muslim. And so another 12 years goes by. And finally, the promise. But because they did not wait on the Lord, much pain came in their lives, came in Hagar's life, and a lot of people. I have counseled way too many people who were tired of waiting on the Lord. Many of them in situations, say, regarding the opposite sex. You know, I says, well, I keep waiting to be equally yoked, but this unequally yoked guy came along and, you know, I think he's my last chance. You don't want to wait on the Lord? No, I'm tired of waiting on the Lord. All right, you better buckle up because the rest of your life's going to be a pain. No, I know what you're saying. I just don't think it's really going to happen that way. Isn't that funny? It always starts out, I know what you're saying. I'm like, man, what? Just wait on the Lord. Keep serving Him. Keep the course. Keep going forward with the Lord. Obey Him, come hell or high water. If He should slay you, trust Him, as Job said. By the way, you know, Job said that, and that's what our devotion ought to be to the Lord, that if everything falls apart for us, even to the point of death, we win the prize. We're with Him for eternity because this life ain't it. And so, eagle's wings, you know, and They shall mount up with wings like eagles. That is to soar above all things. I mean, even just the only thing about the sensation of flying, how awesome that is. But to soar above every problem and every situation that bogs you down, if we just wait on the Lord, we'll be soaring over the tops of these things. And this strength, this power that God gives to those who wait on Him, what is it for, really? What is this power for? Well, let me tell you what it's not for. It's not for a show. It's not for television. It's not something that we are to flaunt as, you know, hey, we got the power of God. I don't know, I watch too much TV. You know, and here's some guy prancing around a stage like a peacock, knocking people over, and claiming the power of God. The power of God did this, the power of God did this, the power of God, oh, the power of God! We got the power of God. We're powerful. What are you doing? I'm powerful. I got the power of God. Had a funny thought today. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, love does not parade itself. And what do we see on television with the so-called Christians? What do we see in so many movements with so-called Christians? This gross pride. Spectacles. Fools. That's not the power of God. That is the flesh trying to look good, calling it a God thing. What is the power of God for? It says right here, they shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk. It's for running and walking. That's what it's for. It's for running and walking. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. 2 Timothy 4, 7, Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And so this life of ours is a race. And Paul even says to the Corinthians, hey, run it as if there's only one prize. Run it as if everybody here in this room, only one of us goes to heaven. Ooh, that's kind of a weird concept, huh? But run it in such a manner. Yeah, but I get weary and faint. Wait on the Lord. Keep a going. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, but not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You and I get tired. We start to convince ourselves that we can't keep this walk up. I think one reason that we get tired in our walks, though, could be that we have laid extra trips on ourselves that God never intended to lay on us. And as we are trying to walk and carrying that extra weight, not remembering that Jesus said that His yoke is easy and His burden is light, so if you are tired and weary and wondering if you can keep up this walk, then please go back to the Lord and say, how much of this walk is really your walk, Lord? Now, Paul had a lot of reasons to want to stop, because everywhere he went, somebody beat him up. I mean, you know, I could just see, well, forget it. I had a guy that used to say to me, I tell him, I tell him, hey, yeah, just go out and share the Lord, man. Because he goes, yeah, I want to tell this guy about it. I'll just share it with him. Well, he come back to me, he goes, how come every time I stick my neck out, somebody chops it off? I said, oh, welcome to the club. As far as I know, this guy's not walking with the Lord anymore. Why? He didn't want to wait on the Lord. Things got hard, and so he decided to do it his way. A lot of us really have come to the Lord for comfort, and then when the comfort goes away one day, we'll run off somewhere else and look for comfort somewhere else. Well, I don't know, maybe you're tired tonight. Oh, I always see tired people on Wednesday nights. Keep walking. Keep running. Stay the course. Because somewhere in the midst of your walk, somewhere in the midst of your tired, just going through the motions, it may seem, you're going to get a burst of energy. The Lord is going to strengthen you. I believe as even a reward for your obedience, when obedience didn't seem to be getting you anywhere. Keep walking. It's funny, as even I say these things, sometimes I marvel at what a neurotic guy I am and how God has blessed us so much. I'll tell you this. I would say probably half of my walk with the Lord is done without those great warm, fuzzy, furry feelings. Maybe more. Periods of time where I cry out to God the same way David did. I say, hello up there. Where are you? And I hear crickets. And then I open up my Bible and I read it, because it's the right thing to do. And then I close the Bible and I don't know what I read. So I try again. And then I don't know what I read. You ever do that? No, Kevin, just you. And sometimes I give up. I just say, okay, Lord, now look, you saw me. I was reading it. I was trying. So I'm just going to believe that somehow by osmosis or something, you got it in there. But God has been so faithful to me that in dry times of reading His Word, in dry times of prayer, in dry times of ministry, I just keep walking. And then God strengthens me over and over and over again. So keep the course, keep walking. God will strengthen you, because He is never weary, He never grows faint.
and he's on your side, and he wins. Not bad. Father, thank you so much. What a promise. All we got to do is walk with you. But Lord, we are weak. We thank you that you know how weak we are. We thank you, Lord, that you don't lay a trip on us to be anything that we're not. But Lord, how awesome it is that you take these weak people and you pour your spirit into us, and that incredible things can actually happen in our lives and through our lives. And we ask you for your power and your strength here tonight. And Lord, even as I'm just talking about these things, praying about these things, I know that as I'm looking forward to Easter Sunday, it's like, you know, I feel like I'm kind of going through the motions. How awesome it is, God, that you don't go through the motions. That you have, your intention is to bless your people, regardless of how any of us feel. Your intention is to save people. And Lord, you are always the same. Help us to lift up our eyes as we walk with you, get our eyes off ourselves, and that we would be blown away by the fact that while you created the heavens and the earth, and you put all the little molecules in their place, in their perfect order to make everything, that you look on us and are concerned with our well-being. That is amazing. May that have an effect on us, a profound effect on us. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for the blessing. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.